good to see all of you coming to worship the Lord. There's no children church, just a reminder, if you want your children to kind of have a place to settle down, there's a room there, so just make your way there and the rooms are open. Alright, this morning let's commit the time to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to continue part two of the sermon that I started last Sunday. Father, we come to you in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we are here to learn of you from your word. So I pray, Lord, just like the two disciples that you minister to on the way to Emmaus, that you open their eyes, you open the scripture, you open their heart. So I pray, Father, Lord, this morning the Holy Spirit will come and illuminate the words to us, cause us to understand your word and grow to be wiser. Father, Lord, we desire to know your truth and we desire to be the doer of your word. So help us. I ask, Lord, you will anoint my lips to speak with clarity, with simplicity, power and authority. And your people will hear and that they will receive and that they will go forth, Lord, to be doer of your word. So, Lord, this morning is all about Jesus, and therefore we come and surrender ourselves to you and mold and shape, Lord, our heart and mind in alignment with your word and with your will. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, and we all pray, God's people say, Amen. All right, last Sunday we celebrated Resurrection Sunday. As you know, I preached on the sermon, or rather enlarged the topic of my sermon, not just to speak on resurrection per se, but I enlarge it to include Jesus' death, resurrection, and also ascension to heaven. And so far, I've traced 3 days' journey, and this morning I'm going to continue where I left off last Sunday with part two of this sermon. And as I said, I'm going to trace the journey of Jesus' death, resurrection to the ascension to the 50 days after his resurrection, which is the day of the Pentecost. Now, before I begin, I would like to deal with two things. The first thing is some question was asked. I'm going to answer them today. And then the second is for the benefit of those who are new to us, in the sense that you were not here last Sunday. You may be quite puzzled, what is it all about? So the second thing is I'm going to quickly recap, give you maybe 5 minutes, a quick recap summary of what we taught last Sunday. All right, so the first thing I want to deal with, as I said, is to answer a question. After last Sunday's sermon, there was a brother that we had a discussion and we spoke about this subject. And he says that according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, which I brought up, that Jesus was supposed to be in the Hades, that means in down below in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Now, we normally, as a convention, as a tradition, we celebrate Good Friday on Friday, and then Jesus was supposed to be resurrected on Sunday, and you don't add up the 3 days and 3 nights. Now, that is correct. So, I'm going to answer this question just to clear the air, to give you a better understanding. Now, so, the first thing I'm going to explain is this particular chart. Now, be aware that Jesus was definitely resurrected on Sunday and sometime before sunrise. That is for sure. All right. Now, the next question is, we are also sure that Jesus died at 3 p.m. because prophetically in the Old Testament, they're supposed to, on that particular day of Passover, they're supposed to sacrifice 2 lambs, one at 9 o'clock and the other one at 3 p.m. So, Jesus is a prophetic that Jesus would be hung on the cross from 9 a.m. in the morning and then he will give up his spirit at 3 p.m. And this was fulfilled on the day of Passover. That is also a fact you cannot escape. So, he kind of died on 3 p.m. Now, the other thing is our calendar system is slightly different from the Jewish calendar system. The Jewish calendar system takes the day or the day starts 6 p.m. in the evening, sunset to sunset. That is a whole day because according to the book of Genesis, the way that God pronounced the day is night and day. So this is how they classify, or this is how they have calibrated their calendar. Whereas for our current Western calendar system, it starts midnight. So they are 6 hours ahead of us. So our current calendar system, for example, Sunday starts 12 midnight. And then currently we are about 11 o'clock. So we are on Sunday. But for them, their Sunday starts 6 p.m. on our calendar system, what they call Saturday. So that is one thing that we need to be clear. Now, so with that in mind, let us go and look at the different dates. If the current tradition, we have Jesus, we celebrate his death on Friday, which means to say he died on 3 p.m. on Friday, and then he was resurrected just before sunrise on Sunday. If you add up, you don't get 3 days and three nights. If you add up, all right, simple arithmetic, if you just treat a partial day, for example, as a day, this will be the first day, the next one will be the first night, and then Saturday daytime will be the second day, and Sunday night will be the second night. You do not get 3 days and three nights, all right? So, which means to say that Jesus actually did not die on Friday, but he either died on Thursday or on Wednesday. All right, let's look at the alternate date number two. One more click, please. Thank you. So alternative day is, let's say he dies on Thursday. Does it still fulfill the 3 days and three nights? Now, under this method, if you take a partial day or night and count it as one, all right, let's treat this approach first. If he died on 3 p.m. on Thursday, all right, you have first day, and then first night on Friday night, second day, Saturday, then you have the second night, and then Saturday, the daylight, you have the third day, and then on Sunday itself, you have the third night. So you have 3 days and three nights. Now, this, I believe, is the night that the day that Jesus died on 3 p.m. Thursday. Now, there are also another school of thought that you cannot count a partial day as a day. And they would actually say that Jesus actually died on Wednesday, 3 p.m. All right? And if you don't count the partial day as a day, then you have to begin, because this is partial, then you begin the night. Then you have the first night, first day, second night, second day, third night, third day. And this is partial because Jesus was just resurrected before sunrise. And it's not counted. And then you have the 3 days and three nights. Now, looking at all the scripture in the Bible, for all the verses to be fulfilled, I believe this is the right day. That means Jesus actually died on the Thursday, 3 p.m. Now, because there are also a few scriptures that refers that Jesus was resurrected on the third day. That verses, or all the verses that talks about that, must be fulfilled as well. Now, if you take one day, whether you're talking about day as a 24-hour day, or whether you're talking about day as a daylight. Now, the rose on the third day refers to the 24-hour clock. Now, if that is to be fulfilled, then if you have a 24-hour clock, then you come from there, then the last, what they call the time of expiry, is actually 3 p.m. Sunday. So Jesus rose on the third day, which is this third day, just before sunrise. And therefore, I can come to the conclusion, after reading all the scripture, for it all to be fulfilled, the most appropriate day that Jesus died was actually Thursday, 3 p.m. And we also fulfill Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. He was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. All right, so I hope this answers your question. All right, so go back and ponder about this. As I said, we go through the scripture in a very thorough fashion here. And then the next thing I want to do is to give you a recap for the benefit of those who were not present last Sunday. Now, can I have the next chart, please? Thank you. Now, last Sunday, I traced the journey of Jesus' death, resurrection, and also part of the ascension. And we traced a journey of 3 days and three nights. So, I just want to quickly give you a recap. What happened is, during that particular Sunday, I actually outlined, or rather went through the journey with all of you. Now, first, after Jesus died, his spirit, I'm talking about spirit, ascended to heaven. And how do we know? Because of Luke chapter 23, verse 43. it says that today, all right, the thief that was hung on one of Jesus' side, and Jesus was telling him, today, you will be with me in paradise. Which means today, not tomorrow, not 3 days or 3 nights after. So immediately his spirit ascended to heaven, where paradise is. Paradise is where God is, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3 to verse 4. And then what's the purpose of going up to heaven, ascending to heaven, is because he wants to present the blood to God the Father. Hebrews chapter 9, if you read the whole chapter, you will understand it. As I said, I've gone through different parts of the Bible to explain. So if you want a detailed explanation, go and place an order for that message for last Sunday. But this morning, I'm just going to give you a quick condensed explanation. Then after that, after presenting the blood to the Heavenly Father, what happened is his spirit descended into Hades. Item number two. And what did he do there? He was there for 3 days and three nights. And what did he do there? First, he disarms all principality and power, all evil principality and powers. Then that is taken from Colossians chapter 2 verse 15. And then he declare or proclaim the message of victory to those spirit that was imprisoned in the certain segment of the Hades, 1 Peter chapter 3. And then he took the keys of hell and death, Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. And then he began to release those Old Testament believers or saints. They were there temporarily held in a place called Abraham's bosom. And he was about to lead them in this particular, this victory parade to heavens. But then the next, after he completed his mission in the Hades, he then ascended, his spirit ascended to earth and then rejoined his body. And then he was bodily resurrected with a new glorified body. And then he appeared to some woman. And then the first one he appeared to is Mary Magdalene. And during that moment, he asked Mary Magdalene not to touch him because he has not ascended to heaven to present his glorified body to the Heavenly Father as a first fruit offering. And therefore, no one was allowed to touch him. But it will be a different story after he has ascended to heaven. So the next thing is, after appearing to some believers and women, he then ascended to heaven. But this time, with a glorified body. The first time that he ascended is only in spirit. The second time was with a glorified body, and it was a victory parade. You know, I'll outline to you what a victory parade was. As I say, I'm not going to further explain. And then he went up there, and then he gave gifts unto men. Gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And then he was crowned at the coronation ceremony, and he took the right seat of the Father, and he was given the highest name, the name that is above all names, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prime Minister of Prime Minister, President of all President. And then after that, he descended, all right? And then this morning, I'm going to cover the next 50 days, what happened, so that you have a clarity regarding all the different segments of the Bible and how we can put it into a coherent picture. Now, so just note that when he ascended to heaven, went back to heaven with a glorified body after 33 years on earth, Jesus did not cease to be a man. He did not leave his humanity behind. Just like when he left heaven, he did not leave his divinity behind when he first came to earth. So he took with him to heaven a new glorified body, and then he first left, as I said, heaven as a divine being, but he was coming back to heaven as a God-man with a glorified body. Now the angels saw a man, the man above them, for the very first time. They had to call him by name, a new name, as his name, human name, is Jesus. And they had to get used to this new glorified body or human body. But now it's different because this glorified body is now dazzling light of divine glory. And it must be emphasized that the incarnation of God's Son was not just for 33 years, but is also for the rest of eternity. And Jesus will always have with him this new glorified body. And therefore we can meditate on these two amazing things, two implications, amazing implications. The first is this, that there is a man in what they call in the highest heaven, and a member of the new species, and he's in the command and control center of the universe. And no higher honor has ever been bestowed on a human race. No angels has or will ever be so exalted. And God initially made humanity a little lower than the angels. That was clearly written for us in Psalms chapter 9, or rather chapter 8, verse 5. But now we see Jesus, the new humanity, with a glorified body, crowned with glory and honor, and then he is above the angelic being. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And so, there is something more astonishing than this. And that is, the second thing is that there is this man in the Godhead. God-man in the Godhead, the Trinity. And this is a mystery that is beyond the reach of our imagination. So, it was not just the Son who became human. Because, you know, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are not just Trinity of three persons. They are also one. What happens to one profoundly affects the other. And Jesus has taken this glorified human nature into the Godhead itself. And therefore humanity has now become part of divinity. There is a union of Trinity of the Godhead with the Trinity of the humanity, spirit, soul and body. And there was a time when humanity was outside God, but now it is inside God. And so this is something that you need to understand. And that is why in the flag of Israel, we have the two triangle, that what they call the Trinity of the Godhead and the Trinity of men. And then they are what they call enmeshed with one another. That is the symbol of the flag of Israel. Now, so after Jesus ascended to heaven and he presented himself with the glorified body, what happened next? Now, next, he actually descended. He descended to the earth again. And then the next thing is, we ask, for how long? How long did he stay on planet earth? Now, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Can I have the next slide, please? Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He stayed on planet earth for the next 40 days. Now, during these 40 days, two more clicks, please. Thank you. During these 40 days, what did he do? He actually appeared to different groups of people at different times. And here, he next appeared to Peter. This is written for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5. And then he appeared to the next two disciples on the way to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24. And when their eyes, spiritual eyes, were opened. And then the next he appeared to the 10 apostles. Why 10 apostles? Because originally we have 12 apostles, and then Judas committed suicide, so we are left 11. And then Thomas was not there in the prayer meeting, and therefore you are left with 10. This is recorded for us in John chapter 20, verse 19 to verse 24. And then later on, the 10 apostles actually told Thomas that Jesus was resurrected bodily from the dead. But Thomas, as you know, was doubting and he did not believe. And then it was recorded in John chapter 20 that 8 days later, Jesus reappeared. This time with Thomas present. So now we have 11 apostles. And then Jesus now allowed Thomas to touch his new scars, because Thomas did not believe before. And prior to this, as you can remember, he appeared to Mary Magdalene before he ascended to heaven bodily, and he did not allow Mary Magdalene to touch his body because it will have defiled the body, because he has not presented himself as the first fruit harvest of the resurrected glorified body yet to the Heavenly Father. So after he ascended, he presented it, and then he came down, then he will allow the other disciples to touch his body. That was the difference. And then Thomas touched Jesus' resurrected body, and then finally he believed that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then after that, Jesus asked, or rather, the disciples were fishing in the Lake of Galilee, and then Jesus appeared to seven disciples. And the leader of that pack is actually none other than the Apostle Peter. And then he appeared to 11 apostles in the Galilee, and then he gave them the Great Commission recorded in Matthew chapter 28. And then he also appeared to the 500 recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then to James. The next one was James. This is not the Apostle James, but this is the half-brother of Jesus. And of course, his half-brother initially did not believe in Jesus, but then after the death and crucifixion, he believed, death and resurrection, he believed, and Jesus appeared to him. And then actually later on, he took over the leadership from Apostle Peter, just in case you are not aware. So this is not the Apostle James, but Jesus' half-brother. And then finally, he appeared to the 11 apostles in the book of Acts, recorded in verse 2 to verse 9. And then he instructed them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this is just to give you, to capture all the important appearances to the various groups of people at various times, so that when you read the Bible, you have a context. Now, because I have been to have the privilege to have visited Israel, so I have a sense of geography. I know where Jerusalem is in terms of distance, in terms of north, south, east, west. Lake Galilee is the north of what I call Jerusalem. Next time, if we have the opportunity, will go as a small group. So I cannot explain to you now, but I'm just listing it just to give you, you know, an important kind of milestone there, and so that when you next visit the land, you are able to relate to the story in a more meaningful way. But what is more important is I'm going to cover the next item, which is ask yourself this question: what are the purposes that Jesus appeared to many of them at various times? Now, the first purpose, of course, is to prove that he was truly resurrected. And then Jesus offered convincing proof to the disciple that he had conquered death and that he really was alive with a new and far superior body than before. And then as an infallible proof, it was recorded in the scripture that he invited Thomas and some of the disciples to touch his flesh and bone, touch his scars. All right, and that was Luke chapter 24. And then he also ate broiled fish and honeycomb in their presence. Now, spirit don't eat those things. And also, Jesus cooked breakfast for the disciples at in the lake of, or that lake shore of Lake of Galilee. And that was also recorded in John chapter 21. And then next, he appeared to a big group of people, 500 in total, brethren, at the same time, recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. So all this goes to prove many, many people, up to at least 500, 600 people, physically at the time, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They were eyewitnesses that Jesus had a glorified body. And then the next thing is, the second purpose, of course, is to teach them what they had not fully understood before. Now, there are a few things that were still quite puzzled because their mind is so narrowed. So Jesus had to actually open up the scripture to them. So Jesus personally appeared to these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and he taught them, he gave them Bible studies. And then he taught them from the three segments of the Old Testament, from the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And he showed them how necessary it was and how foreseen it was that he must suffer and that he must die and he must resurrect, you know, in his glory. And then later on, he served them the communion emblem. And this shows the importance of two things: the importance of the Holy Bible, the scripture, and also communion. And that is why in this church we are very word focused. Though, even though we are charismatic Pentecostal churches, you know, sometimes if you're not grounded in the word, you can be so carried away in the spirit, and sometimes some of this spirit is not of the Lord. and you can be deceived easily. And that's why we always go back to the scripture, because that is in the plumb line, that is the standard, that would determine, you know, whether those things of the spirit are true or false. And because you have implanted, you know, the word of God into your being, and it gives you a radar. And sometimes spiritual things come, you're able to detect within, because you're implanted, you know, with the word of God, a strong word of God, you can discern whether it is of God or of not of God. And that's why you find that a lot of these so-called Pentecostal charismatic churches, because they are not grounded in the word, and they will easily go astray in the things of the spirit. So this is a warning to you, very important that we ground ourselves in the word. And that's why Jesus began to show them from the scripture, you know, that how he fulfilled all that was written in the Old Testament. And the next thing is, because they were so narrow-minded, Jesus had to kind of teach them and tell them that his mission is actually worldwide, is actually global. And the significance of God's kingdom is not only confined to Israel, but is for the whole world. Because these disciples, because they have this very narrow nationalistic kind of background, they originally thought that it's only for Israel. And that's why, and all the great commission that was given to the disciple, it is always worldwide. In the Gospel of Matthew, he says, make disciples of all nations, not just one nation, but all nations. And then the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter says, go into the world and preach to all creation, not just the Israelite, but all creation on earth. And then the Gospel of Luke, he says that, preach to all nations. And then the book of Acts, it says from this gospel is to be preached starting from Jerusalem and then goes to Judea, Samaria, and to the all corners of the earth. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So it's very clear cut that Jesus' mandate and Jesus' gospel is meant for all nations of the world. And then the third reason why Jesus appeared to various men is to restore, or rather he appeared to the believers and disciples, is he wants to restore Peter and some others, because they have failed Jesus. And when Jesus was put on the trial, they were all abandoned, deserted Jesus. And Jesus shows them that despite their failure, Jesus still loved them. Now there was one particular character, of course, Peter. Now, though Peter was assured of Jesus' resurrection, he was still very heartbroken. The reason is very simple, because he had denied Jesus three times. Three times, not once, not twice, but three times. And therefore, he felt that he had failed Jesus. He was totally devastated, and he decided to give his calling, and he went back to fishing in the Lake of Galilee. And the Jesus began to appear to Peter and also six other disciples after his resurrection. He appeared then at the shore of Lake Galilee. And then Jesus set up a fireplace by the lake shore and he prepared to cook breakfast for them. Now the setup of the fireplace was deliberate. It was to bring back the scene of the fireplace at the courtyard of the religious trial where Peter denied Jesus three times. And here in this familiar scene, and Jesus wants to do an inner healing of Peter. And so when Jesus appeared to Peter, he did not ask about Peter's failure. You know, sometimes when you fail someone, when you look at the person, you are very embarrassed. You dare not look at the person in the eye. But Jesus, in his grace and his love and his mercy, he began to appear to Peter and, as I said, want to bring forth inner healing to his broken heart. And then instead of asking about his failure, he did not want to embarrass Peter. And he asked Peter three times, Do you, Peter, still love me? So it was in reference three times of this question, there was this correspondence with three times that Peter denied him. And three times now Peter replied, he said, Lord, you know. He did not say, I know, I love you. He has lost his kind of self-confidence. And now he said, Lord, you know. Three times he replied that. And in each of the reply, Jesus responded with a word of restoration and responsibility. So his response to Peter is, first, feed my lamb. Second response to Peter, he says, tend my sheep. Third response to Peter's reply is, feed my sheep. In other words, Jesus was not making an issue of his denial. Jesus was now getting Peter to get back to his high calling of looking after Jesus' church, looking after the flock of God. So here, Peter was finally restored. So are the other apostle and disciple. And then the first purpose of appearing to the disciple is this, to prepare them for a close but invisible relationship through the Spirit. And Jesus was kind of with them physically for 3.5 years, doing great things, miracle signs and wonders. And now Jesus has this glorified body and now is going into a new era, going into the era of the Spirit. And so Jesus was weaning them from the dependence on their physical senses and sight. And therefore Jesus appeared and disappeared from their sight, but his presence was with them. So it was a transition period. They must get used to this idea of the work of the Spirit. You know, though someone may not be physically with you, especially Jesus, and maybe the Holy Spirit may not be physically, you cannot see, but yet his presence is with them. So he's trying to convey this message during this transition period. Now, however, Jesus could not be in more than one place at once, whether visibly or invisibly. That we must take note. But he can be with us in presence through the Spirit. And that is why we need the Holy Spirit. So, that is why later on, he says that he told them before he departed in John chapter 17. And he says that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them all. And it was necessary for Jesus, you know, to go to heaven. And then the promise of the Father, and that is the Holy Spirit, will come. So, at the end of 40 days, and Jesus finally he did an ascension to heaven from the place called Mount of Olives, recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. Now, however, Jesus had to do it in a very tangible way to convince his disciple that he had left planet Earth for heaven. And otherwise, they would not know. So, from where did Jesus leave planet Earth and ascended to heaven? As I said, in the vicinity of Bethany, somewhere near Mount of Olives. And he was standing upright, Jesus with his arm extended, kind of forward. Now his arms, his palms were down. They were not up because a posture of the palms pointing upwards would have indicated prayer to the Father in heaven. But with his palms down, it means that he's blessing the disciple. And with this posture, he steadily ascended to heaven. And the disciple was able to see him, you know, progressively ascending to heaven. And then he disappeared in the clouds. That was what was written in the scripture. And then the angels begin to proclaim. Acts chapter 1 verse 11. He says, men of Galilee, he says, why do you gaze into the heavens? He says, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus went up to heaven where he first came from, and then his disciples from then knew beyond the shadow of doubt that God had been with Jesus all along. And everything that Jesus said on earth was true. Everything that he has done on earth was necessary. And even the death on the cross, you know, no longer was looked upon as a tragedy, but it was a triumph. It was a victory over the evil one. So when they look at it in hindsight, the past now looks utterly different. In a sense, so is the future. And Jesus had promised that He's going to come again. And death certainly has lost its sting. And the grave, its victory. And they were given God's mandate to embark on a worldwide mission to tell everybody about this life-saving gospel. And they will continue all that Jesus had done and all that Jesus had taught. And though they wanted to get started in earnest, but they had to wait for another 10 days. And so Jesus told them that they needed the same Holy Spirit power that was behind Jesus' word and behind His work. And so Jesus promised that He's going to baptize them in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus asked them to gather together in a place in the upper room in Jerusalem to pray and wait for the promise of the Father. And that is the Holy Spirit. And then the 120 gathered together. They prayed together in this upper room with one accord for 10 days. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit came and descended upon that room. And all of them were baptized with the Holy Spirit with the tongue of fire. And they began to speak with other tongues. And they were given this new prayer language. And then from that day onwards, the apostle moved in the power and the might of the Holy Spirit unseen before. And he shook the part of the world upside down. And after the final ascension, Jesus is now seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Now, so since then, after that, what is Jesus doing in heaven at the right hand of the Father? These are the questions that we may want to ask. Now, first, it is a reminder. First thing is, He is still the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. It was clearly written in the Bible that Jesus personally becomes the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. And each time when you and I are baptized in the Holy Spirit, Jesus actually personally baptizes us. Now, the Holy Spirit baptism is actually very different from the water baptism. In the water baptism, you are deep in the water. But in the Holy Spirit baptism, you are deep in the spiritual fire of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit baptism comes with the initial evidence of speaking in tongues. And after you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, you are given this ability to speak with a new language. It can be an angelic language. It can be a language that is foreign to you, like this. Kurashanda, karashanda. So how do you know that whether you are baptized in the Holy Spirit? The question is, are you able to speak in other tongue? Now, what is the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? The first purpose is it will give you a new spiritual language to speak. And sometimes so how does it help you? No, let me quickly explain. There are actually at least four reasons why Jesus gives us a new spiritual language. And sometimes when you pray, especially when you are in distress, when you're in a crisis, and you're so lost for word to pray, and sometimes you find that your human mind, you have a certain capacity, you know, your vocabulary is limited, and you don't know what is going on, you know, in the spiritual realm. And therefore, Jesus gives you a new spiritual language, but the Holy Spirit is resident in you and will help you to pray through. And therefore, when you pray in faith, you say, in the mighty name of Jesus, now I pray in the Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to pray through you. Then you come up with a spiritual language, kura sanda, kara sanda. So now you are breaking through your human mind. Whatever that has been constraining you, no longer a constraint, because now the Spirit helps you to pray and intercede. And then with that new language, you are going to have a new, what they call, strength and power. Things are working in the spiritual realm which you do not even know, because you could not see it with your spiritual eyes. And therefore, there is this power of the tongue. And therefore, when you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, I'm encouraging you not to put that language in the shelf and do nothing. God has given you and trusted you with a new weapon. And therefore, second reason why is He had given you a language to wage spiritual warfare. Clearly written in Ephesians chapter 6, a chapter on spiritual warfare. Which means to say, sometimes when you want to fight, you pray in the Holy Spirit, pray in the Spirit. Praying the Spirit is praying in the tongue. And sometimes you want to fight in the spiritual realm, you need to have weapons. And Jesus has given you that weapon. So now you're able to pray out you know, in the spirit. Kurasanda karasanda. And as you do that, even though you do not see it with your physical eyes, but in the spiritual realm, you find that lots of bullets and missiles are being launched at the enemy. So, brother and sister, the tongue is a very powerful thing. And if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, I encourage you to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, the third area is it builds up your spiritual strength, your vitality. It builds up your faith. And that is why it clearly written in the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 18. It says, even though when you pray in language that you do not understand, it clearly says that you do not understand, but it begins to edify your spirit man. And that is like a spiritual food to you. It begins to strengthen you. And even for my children, and sometimes they are undergoing through stress and a lot of, oppression. So I've been encouraging them to pray, and they testify to me. They say there's something strange about the tongue. When I pray, for the 5, 10, 15 minutes, I begin to feel that there's a change in the spiritual environment. I begin to be lifted up. So brothers and sisters, you need to pray in the Holy Spirit. And of course, the fourth reason of the Holy Spirit baptism is it will open up the potential to one or more gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Word of knowledge, words of wisdom. And then you have the discerning of the Spirit. That is revelation. And then you have in the area of miracles, healing miracles, and the gifts of faith. This is a power gift. And then the third grouping is prophecy, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. So these are the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. It begins to open it up to you. After I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit in a very supernatural way, the spiritual realm becomes more real to me. So, the same thing. So, once you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you need to open up yourself to one or more gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then, so, that is kind of encapsulate the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, the number one job for Jesus at the right hand of God is He is the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. The number two function is this. He is the mediator and He is the intercessor. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5 and also Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25. Jesus is the perfect and the great high priest interceding and praying for us. And while the prophet speak as a representative on behalf of God, the high priest actually speaks on behalf of the people. So he is a God-man. And there should be no other mediator in heaven between God and man except Jesus. No other apostle or saints who have been dead in heaven should act as our mediator. To do so is an insult to Jesus. Because the Bible is very clear. There is only one mediator in heaven between God and man. And He is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And because He is a God-man, having experienced all the temptation of humanity, He is the best person to pray and to intercede for us. And even if no one prays for you, brothers and sisters, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father praying on your behalf. And through the Holy Spirit, He knows exactly all the things that are happening on planet Earth. And He is praying for you. And therefore, you must change your mindset. And then, the next thing is, when we trip into sin, the devil will always raise it as a hot potato issue for debate in heaven. And here, the devil hates Christians, and he always delights to be the accusers of the brethren, day and night before God. And this is written for us in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. And the devil enjoys reminding God of his people, or rather, of His people's sin and failure. But we have an advocate. We have the best Queen's Counsel, or rather, King's Counsel in heaven. And Jesus was ready to defend us when we confess our wrong in what I call true repentance. And He is there to say that the price has been paid. I died on the cross for Him. And therefore, He is acquitted. He or she is acquitted and released from all this accusation, because the price has been paid on the cross. And His mediation is not only necessary for our sin, but also for our needs. And when we petition our prayer to God, the Father in heaven, Jesus will reveal our prayer petition. And He will either endorse it or He will repetition our prayer in such a way that works for our best interests before presenting it to the God, the Father. And that is the role and function of the intercessor and the mediator. And the third function is this. He is the builder of our home, future home and position. And He is preparing a place for us. He is preparing a holy place, a holy city for us. That's why John chapter 14 verse 2 to verse 3 says, My Father's houses has got many mansions. He says that if it were not to be so, I would have told you. He says that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, He says that I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will maybe also. Now, in the beginning, when God created the heaven and earth, Jesus created this planet earth as a home for the human race. And then later, Jesus, as a carpenter on earth from the age of 12 to the age of 30, for 18 years, He made doors, windows, beams, roof frame to help build homes and furniture for the inhabitants of Nazareth. Now in heaven, He has a different function. He's a building a holy city called New Jerusalem, which is the size of a moon. And this New Jerusalem, created in space, it will come down out of heaven to be planted on the new earth. Scripture basis, Revelation chapter 21 verse 2. And Paul says that is so super glorious and majestic that he says no eye has seen, no ears have heard, no mind has ever conceived. He says what God has prepared for those who love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 9. And then the next thing is He's preparing a place for us. Now in the order of God's creation, when you know He first created humanity, human beings were made a little lower than the angels, the heavenly being. But now, with this new humanity of the glorified body, eventually, we are going, with this new glorified body, we are going to be higher than the angels. This is the new schemes of things. And we will all help Jesus to rule and reign in the new universe of the new heaven and the new earth. So, the new heaven and new earth will just take our breath away. Now, you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, chapter 22. He says that the new heaven and new earth, He says that the streets are paved with gold. Not only ordinary gold, but pure gold, like crystal glass. And then He says the presence of God will be there. And then He says that the gates are made of pure pearl. And then the river will flow with pure water, crystal clear. And with all the different types of material, different colors, the lights of God just shine through all those things. And everything will just glitter. And it will be so glorious and so majestic that it will totally blow our minds away. This is our Lord Jesus Christ in the right hand of the Father. He's preparing such a place for us and also a position for us. So the next thing is He is at the right hand of the Father as the supreme ruler. And all authority and power, He says, has been given to me. And Jesus had qualified for this new unique position because He has proven Himself incorruptible. He could not be bought over by fame, wealth or money. Now remember, Jesus was tempted by Satan. He says that this temporary world of king of wealth and all glory, you know, I give it to you if you worship me. And Jesus resisted that temptation. And He went to the cross. He humbled Himself as a slave, as a servant, even obedient to the point of the death on the cross. So He has proven Himself to be capable of handling the highest office and responsibility with full integrity. And He's ruling from heaven and working towards a final goal and the perfect will of God. And Jesus is directing the Holy Spirit to execute the perfect will of God. So first, He's ruling the church. And Jesus is the head of the church at the right hand of the Father. And His church is the body currently on planet earth. Now, His will are communicated through the church by the Scripture, via the Scripture, and also through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knows everything, what is going on in every local church. And in the book of Revelation, He wrote 7 letters to the churches in Asia. This is the way that He governs. He encourages the good, and He rebukes what is wrong. He chastises those whom He loves. And then He also rewards for those who are consistent doers of His word. And He eventually will punish the non-repentant. So, He is ruling the church from heaven above. Second thing is ruling the world affairs. Nothing happens on planet earth without His permission. Now, history is not out of control, brothers and sisters. Contrary to all appearances and what many people believe, history is about His story. And He is writing it day and night. He is writing history every year. And all world history and experiences are concrete examples of the consequences of certain action. This is so that after the end of world history, no one can possibly say, like, maybe the devil is right. We did not give him a chance to try out his ideas, his ways, and his forms of government. When all the devil's ideas and ways have been tried out on planet earth and pent out in history, we can all look back with a perfect hindsight. World history will only prove that God is absolutely right and that He is the all-wise God. That's why Isaiah chapter 55 verse 9 says, it says that, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So brothers and sisters, Jesus is writing His story. So at the end of world history, everyone can say, "Lord, You are the all-wise God. You are always right." And history has proven that to be absolutely true. And the third thing is this. He's ruling the universe. Sun, moon, and the stars are all under His control. And Jesus sustained all things by His powerful word. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. And Lord Jesus is the God-man in the command and control of the universe. The ultimate objective of His reign is clear. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10. He says that in this dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. So ultimately, every being of the universe will operate in full harmony and perfect harmony with one another and with Christ. Now currently, there are still many rebels refusing to acknowledge Jesus' Lordship, even though they are already under Him. That Christ has not banished them from His domain is already an indication of God's long-suffering and love. And He wants them to give them all the opportunity, all ample opportunity for voluntary submission. And however, God's long-suffering is not an open blank check. It will one day come to an end. And if their hostility and rebellion still persists, Jesus will have to deal with them decisively, as every good ruler must. And there is a verse that King David, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and he said this in Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." God the Father is speaking to Jesus. And there will be a time that comes when all human history will come to an end. And all the enemies of God will be brought under total subjugation to Jesus. And all knees will bow. All tongues confess that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we Christians all can look forward to that ultimate day. It is 100% guarantee, brothers and sisters. And therefore, we come to Jesus and we look forward to His second coming. I trust that this sermon has blessed you. The Lord bless you and hope that make you wiser to walk in your days of humanity before His second coming. So can I get the musicians to come forward, please? So brothers and sisters, now you have a picture of what Jesus is doing at the right hand of the Father. He is preparing a place for us. He is preparing a holy city for us. And He is working out, writing world history, so that at the end of world history, we all come to the conclusion that Jesus, that God, is the all-wise God. And history, world history, will only prove that He is right. And no one can look back and say, maybe the devil is correct. Maybe sin is not bad after all. So on and so forth. There are no more excuses at the end of world history. So let us prepare ourselves to worship Jesus, who is our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Thank you. Amen.